remain standing as we turn in our scripture to Joshua chapter 15, or Joshua 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through verse 14. Hear now God's word. Now it came to pass that when Adonijah Zedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city, as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore Adonijah Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and to Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhtha, king of Lachish, and unto Debir, the king of Eglon, saying, Come up unto me, and help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, and the king of Jerusalem, and the king of Hebron, and the king of Jarmuth, and the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all the host, and encamped beyond Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp at Gilgal, saying, Slack not thy hand from thy servants, come up to us quickly, and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. And so Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And Jehovah said unto Joshua, Fear them not, for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly, and went up from Gilgal all night. And Jehovah discomfited them before Israel, and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goes to Beth Horon, and smote them unto Azekah and to Makeda. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and before the going down of Beth Horon, that Jehovah cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah. And they died. They were more that died from the hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with a sword. Then spake Joshua to the Jehovah in the day when Jehovah delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand still. Thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heavens, and hasted not to go down about a whole day. And there was not no day like that before in or after it, that Jehovah hearkened unto the voice of a man, for Jehovah fought for Israel. Let's pray. Lord, again, we thank you for your goodness, and we know, Lord, that you fight for us. As we see here, Joshua, a picture of Christ, the leader, who has come to deliver his people and to conquer. And so now, Lord, we pray that we would be those who look it upon ourselves as the conquerors of Christ. We are more than conquerors, as you tell us, and therefore, Lord, we know you are fighting for us. And as the prophets say, Lord, more are with us than are with them. And so help us, Lord, to look to you and see, Lord, that you are guiding and directing all things, and that we should be like the children of Israel, Lord, not fearing the enemy, but looking to you and praying to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated again this morning as we're continuing again with Joshua. Remember, the people of Gibeon had made a covenant with Joshua and the people of Israel. Remember, the title of our sermon today is the third one in that series of A Covenant is a Covenant. And I've put that here again instead of going on to the conquest. The idea there is that God has made a covenant with them. In His name, this covenant was made, though it was by deception. And part of that covenant and the agreement was they would help each other in time of distress. And now God, in His decree, has brought these kings of the south up to Gibeon to fight against it. We see there God's providence. Interesting, as you look at it, God brings his enemies to him. Joshua will not have to take his armies to each of these cities and destroy them in different battles, but God brings them all to Gibeon. We see God's hand there in his decree. He saves Gibeon. These people who are Canaanites, those mentioned by Abraham, that when God's wrath is full, he will carry out his judgment on the Canaanites of Israel. The Canaanites are also called Amorites. And so now God is carrying out his promise to Abraham, or his prophecy to Abraham, giving them the land, and God is sparing them the work of having to go to individual cities. Now, it doesn't mean they don't go to those cities and complete the work, but the men of war are all gone. And they have freedom, as we will see in the rest of this chapter, to carry out the work that God has given them. But now they have come to Gibeon. These kings, a picture of the world as it hates God's people, making war against it. They have come, and each one of their names is interesting. I'm not going to go into each of the names. But the king's names, like Adonai Zizek, is the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek, the king of peace. See? Also, one of them's name means high and mighty, raised up. I mean, there are all these pictures of things that are high and lifted up, and they are lifted up against God now, and now God will bring them low. And so as we begin to see what's happening here, Adonai Zedek gathers these kings to come against Gibeon. We'll find next week that God hardens their heart to cause them to come. But now as we see this coming on, God is again giving Israel the land. And as these men come now, the Gibeonites are pressed. Now remember, there are four cities of Gibeon. They were all Hivites, Canaanites, whom God had saved as his elect, just like he had saved Rahab. They have given themselves to be slaves for the rest of their life and the lives of their children. Remember, as we see them, they receive circumcision because they would have to work in the place with the priest. All of them but yet they stay distinct from Israel. They're not called Jews, are not brought in to say they are Israelites, in which they really are. They're part of the church of God. They've been circumcised. They work in the temple, but yet the rest of their history is they stay distinct from Israel. They are actually taken with Israel when they are taken into bondage for 70 years. And when Nehemiah writes about them coming back, he said there were 730 some odd Gibeonites who returned with the people to work and again to build the temple. So you see that distinction. Remember, Noah's prophecy was Canaan would dwell in the tents and be a slave of slaves, not only to Shem, but also to Japheth. And this is the only group of all those in Canaan who lived. God has his elect even among the worst of the heathen. God saves them. But now in that covenant, they are covenanted together with them. And now they must maintain that covenant. Even though it was given by a deception, God, it was given in God's name. And they would not take the name of God in vain. And now Joshua hears that they have been attacked by the kings of the south. We might call this the southern conquest. And so now Joshua immediately, he doesn't sit around, he waits, he blows the trumpet to call the mighty men of war to war. We don't know how many that were. Remember, there were 40,000 just from the two and a half tribes on the eastern side who had come over. 150, 200,000, we're not told exactly. No doubt, I think was to be thought that there were more of the others than there were of Joshua's men. When you read Josephus, now Josephus lived at the time of Christ, but in his Jewish wars, he wrote about this battle, and he says again that Joshua and the people of Israel, when they saw the armies, no doubt there was fear. And maybe he's thinking in the context that when Joshua marches, now they march all night, it's 18 miles. You think 100,000, 115,000 men marching that long. They arrive in the morning just in time for the battle. And no doubt as they look out and they see Josephus says, 300,000 foot soldiers, 100,000 cavalry, that was men on horses. And then they had 20,000 chariots. That's kind of a new thing at this point in time in history. We haven't heard about chariots. And so no doubt maybe when they saw this, they were kind of, wow. And so you see God comforts them. Because Jehovah says, the battle's not yours, Joshua. Just like as he began the chapter, as he meets the captain of the Lord's host. The battle is mine. I am the one fighting this battle. And it says, Jehovah said unto Joshua, fear them not. He doesn't just say, don't fear. Fear them not. All the thousands that they have and the chariots. If you've ever seen, PBS had a special on chariots one time and I watched it. It was kind of amazing when you begin to see the early chariots and how advanced it made the armies of those pagan people back in ancient times. For the first time, they're going to have men on horseback and men having chariots with horses pulling them to fight against. You would thought, wow, it's like nomads facing tanks. There should be fearful. God says, no, the battle's mine. Fear them not, Joshua, for I have delivered. Notice he doesn't say, I'm going to deliver. I have already delivered them into thine hand, and there shall not a man of them stand before you. God has guaranteed victory, even in the midst. And it doesn't mean that they don't have to do something. Because God says, I'm going to do it, it doesn't say, Joshua, you don't have to do anything. You don't have to make plans. Already, Joshua has made a plan when he's told back in Gilgal that they've come. His point is, I will surprise them. No doubt he figured the surprise would be his being there the first thing in the morning when the sun went up. His army would be facing the enemies of Gibeon and of God. And he would be there. And now he says, don't be afraid. And now so it says, and he came up suddenly. So no doubt that startled the enemies, but it also says, and you'll notice, it never says Joshua or the children of Israel or Israel's army or their valiant men scared them. It says Jehovah discomforted them. That is, discomfort literally destroyed them. He split them apart. And he says, before Israel, and slew them. That is, Jehovah slew them. We know that Israel slew them. They were the hand of God judging the enemy of God, and Jehovah slew them. And Jehovah chased them along the way that goes to Beth Horon. Now, Beth Horon was just a little bit north, but west of Gibeon. For 5 miles, they've been chased. They flee at the appearance of Joshua's army and begin to run. Now, at that point, we're told something else God does. He says he chases them to Beth Horon and smote them unto Azek. Now, Azek is about 18 miles south. Now, keep all this in your mind when we come to Joshua praying that the sun stand still. And so now, that's how far they're chasing. But there's something else that happens in that particular time. Think of the plagues of Egypt. Remember, God sent hailstones to kill everything that was out in the open, and it killed the animals and any Egyptian that was out there. But it says, now God at this time begins to work. And he cast down great hailstones upon them. And it says, and there were more of these Canaanites killed by the hailstones than there were in battle. And people say, well, is that really true? I've put a couple of dates down. In 1988, I think it was in Bangladesh, 92 people were killed by hail. Way back in 1888, there were over 300 people killed in India by hail. And so the hail was larger than large grapefruit that fell. So you can imagine as these men are running, and of course God separates them like he did the children of Israel from the Egyptians. They're running from them, and I guess I think God is probably, as they're running, they are in front of Egypt fleeing, of Israel fleeing, and God begins to pour this great hailstones down upon them. And they can't get away. And God has given him the victory. And now you have to understand the situation as we come to, why does Joshua have to pray that God would cause the sun to stand still? Now, there's a couple different theories about this. Again, some people think it's just poetic. I don't think it's poetic at all. Poetic, just like poems. And there is much poetry in Scripture. But this is not poetry. This is reality. And so God, again, the other part would be that this really happened, that the sun stood still and the moon stood still as a reality, literally. Now, there's a debate as what the reality is here. Is it the sun standing still, or is it the sun, again, being silenced in the sense of the heat of the day? Okay, because the word here translated stand still in Scripture is more often translated to cease or to be silent. If you have a margin, it probably has to be silent. And so the issue is not did God work a miracle, is what kind of miracle did he work? Some people believed he worked a miracle. Yes, the sun stood still, so the daylight. Was that the issue? That's the question. Was that the issue? Was it they needed more daylight? The battle had started that morning. It appears that right off, the battle was won, and the Canaanites began to flee. Now remember, this army had already traveled 18 miles by foot in night, marching to get there on time. A forced march, what we would call a military, a forced march. We saw that in the Civil War where Jackson and Lee would force march to get someplace and surprise the people. Well, this is what Joshua's done. Now they get into a combat, swords and spears, bows and arrows. And now the enemy is defeated and they flee from the battlefield. Joshua doesn't say, okay, let's rest. Already you've had 8-10 hours of march, 3 or 4 hours of battle. Now the enemy's fleeing and Joshua says, go after them. If we get down a little bit further, Joshua says, you flee, let them flee and don't let them get to their cities. Like Joshua's thought is, we have to end this today or we will have to go to the cities one by one because their army will collect at these cities. And so now, if they're going to go all the way to Azek, which is 18 miles further south, that's 36 miles plus the 5 miles to. So here you're talking about an army on foot marching almost 40, 45 miles and considering the course they would take, it maybe even 40 or 50 miles, that they would march in one day while fighting a battle. And so the other question is he asking for the sun to stand still so he has light, or is he asking the sun to be silent in the sense that it ceases to give forth the heat of the day so that his men have energy to finish the battle? Now that becomes kind of the question that is there. God's giving deliverance from the heat. Some people even believe that God's miracle was to the Israelites, there was daylight, there was light, as it was, remember, when they fought the Egyptians, the cloud of smoke and the pillar of fire. To the Jews, it was daylight. To the Egyptians, it was darkness. And so that God and somehow is giving them a cloud covering, which there would probably have been with the hail, and now it's cool, and so their men are not so exhausted by the heat that they can't go on. Remember, there's a lot of water that would be consumed. There's a lot of energy consumed in marching 40, 50 miles in that time, especially in the heat of the day. And so again, God delivers them, and Joshua, as they start, prays again as the sun and the moon. He says, again, the sun stood still and the moon stood still. Now, does that mean they're silent? I really don't know. But when I look at the situation, I'm more tempted to say, I think he was asking for shadows, for shade, that his men would not be exhausted, because it didn't matter if the sun was in the sky and it was hot and heated, his men would be more exhausted than the enemy. I don't know if any of you, you know, if you run a marathon. These men ran over almost two marathons when you count from leaving Gilgal till they got to Azek that day. And these were soldiers. These were men carrying, you know, in their robes and their whatever they had on their person, water, food, and their weapons. And so there was again God's calling. But notice the miracle is not the thing that's praised in this thing. Because we see God gave the victory. That's the point that Joshua wants us to know. This writer wants us. God is the one who brings the victory. It's His victory. They did not accomplish. They were used by God to accomplish His purpose and His plan. And so God is the one who goes before them. But also there is prayer. Joshua looks at what's going on, and his men need energy more than they need the sun to stand still. They need energy more than they need light. And so as these men are fleeing, they need that energy to run or jog or with all the things that they've got to do with against the enemy and try to cut them off. And Joshua says, you cut them off so they cannot enter into their fenced cities. There is a lot of energy there. And so now as he prays, now notice he says, he prays, and then he says, and there was no day like that before or after it. Now, we would imagine, say, you mean the sun stood still, the moon stood still, or God changed it so the sun did not cause the heat to take their energy. Whichever the miracle was, that's not what he says here. He said, that was a miracle, like any other. He's saying, no, this day was unlike any other, that God hearkened to the voice of a man. That doesn't mean God didn't hear Moses, but this was in a particular situation at a time when Israel had to have energy to get where they were going to do the work of God, but also God heard Joshua's prayer right there, and it says, and that for Jehovah fought for them. God was with them. And there God heard his prayer. And it tells us something about our prayers. You know, as we look and watch the news and we see this, it seems like our nation's on fire. We see God's people being put down. Literally, we're looking at becoming criminal if this law's passed. Most of you, we may never have thought about that. Because your pastor and our church will not do gay marriages. Already, believe it, in America, the United States of America, with a constitution that defends the rights of religious people to carry out their religion, has already fined at least two people. One lady is being fined $180,000 because she would not do flowers or bake a cake for a gay wedding. This is America. What happens if they get their way? I mean, we know God's in control. This is what we're talking about, prayer. How often we pray about these things. And all these things that are happening. God is in control. Burning down cities, God's in control. God's given up to the wicked their pleasure. And they burn down their own houses, their own communities. I think it's kind of a mockery. God sits in heaven and laughs at them. God is in control. God's in control of our lives, your life and my life. He's directing everything to His own glory and purpose. And so, do we pray? This is what we're learning from these things. God prayed. Jesus Himself, who was God, prayed. And so Joshua gives us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself as He prayed to His Father. So Joshua prays here, and again, God, Jehovah, hearkened unto him immediately. And he allowed his men now to carry the battle to the enemy, as God had brought the enemy to him. And he causes them to come forward and battle. But now we see that as they flee, the kings flee with their armies, probably before them, and they go to a town called Makkadah. Makkadah is between Azek, just a little bit north of Azek, and inland a little bit. And it's a little mountainous area, and there are caves there. And Israel chases them into the cave, and Joshua is told that the five kings have come to the Makkadah and they're hiding in a cave. And Joshua just says, take stones and put it over the opening so they can't get out. Joshua is more concerned to carry on the battle than he is to have the five kings. He can enclose them in. He can jail them, as it were. And so his men put huge stones where they cannot get out and leave it, and now they go back out. And they go to the cities around there. And they then go against those cities, go into those cities. Now, there are no soldiers, so they can do what God's command is, to destroy those cities. Now, there are cities on further down, all the way to Kadesh Barnea, which is even below Beersheba. And then they go all the way to Gaza, which is on the coast. And they come back to those cities later. But now, this day is the battle won, though. He destroys those five kings, those five nations and cities, which were the greatest probably of those cities. But there's still more work to be done. And so now Joshua is not going to stop now. He is going to carry on. And so he carries his men, and his men go out now to those cities. And they find. Now again, we don't think this battle was not just over that day. It went on, and as we close this chapter out again, in verses 41 and 42, you see, after they go back and open the caves, they cut off the heads of those men, probably. It just says they slew them. But they went through a ritual that God shows us that speaks of the defeat of his enemies. He brings out the five kings. He puts his foot, or their leaders put their feet on the necks of those kings. That was a significant thing. Victory is won. They have surrendered, and now they are in our hands, and God will slay them. It's a picture of the wicked. You remember when Saul defeated Agag and let him live? He was going to let the king of these great nations live, and later on you find that Agag's sons come back and build another army when God had told him to destroy everything. But Samuel puts his foot on the throat of Agag and then cuts his head off. Now, again, this is where Muslims live today. Beheading means something to them. Remember when Iraq was defeated and they threw down that great image and it tumbled down? And you see the Muslims out there with their shoes off beating him on with his feet. Here we go back here. That's the closest they could get to on that image. That was a great insult. You have been defeated. And now you're laying in the dust. Remember, also in that context, God tells the enemies, you will eat the dust. The serpent ate the dust as a picture, again, of defeat and entering back into death. And so now God has given them the victory. And now Joshua continues on with the battle. Forever how long it took, because this the conquest of the land lasts for 7 years. Now, the dividing of the land and final conquest comes later, because they don't defeat everybody. But for the most part in the south, they defeat all the nations of the south. And now in verse 41, it says, and Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea. That was probably 20 miles, 30 miles south of Beersheba, which becomes the border, the southern border of Israel. Almost down into getting ready to get in closer to Egypt. He goes all the way down there. He goes all the way to the coast on the west of where Gaza, which becomes a Philistine city in times of David, and captures that. And then all the way back up to Gibeah. That's the southern conquest. Takes probably maybe a week, month. We're not told exactly how long. We know the victory was won the first day. But the cleaning up, as it were, and taking all those cities, and later on we'll find there were 31 cities that he took. And so again, so he went from there to Gaza and all the country of Goshen. Now, this is not the Goshen of Egypt. It's closer to the mountains, the southern mountains, as they are closer to the coast. It's a district area there up all the way. So, in other words, all the south, from Beersheba all the way to the Mediterranean north, he won. And all these kings in their land did Joshua take at one time, because Jehovah God of Israel fought for Israel. That chapter's closed with God wins. The battle is the Lord's. And again, there's that lesson for us as we look at this morning. God is in control. Our hearts melt, I'm sure, as you watch all that's going on in America today. You see Baltimore. You see the cities marching out, and all the things we've seen in the last few months. People burning down their own cities because they're upset. Irrational. Sin makes man irrational. But who's in control? God laughs at heaven at the wicked. He leaves them, you know, to their own demise. He lets them pleasure in their sins. and the destruction of themselves. But God is in control. He rules and He reigns. And as Joshua took his people in the battle, as a picture of Christ leading forth as the Son of God is seated at the right hand of God, He's in control. We may not understand it, doesn't make it sometimes any more pleasant for us, but we have the confidence to know God's right. And He's ruling and reigning. And the battle is His. And He goes before us to fight. Let's pray. Lord, again, we do thank You for Your goodness to us, Your mercy. We thank You that we know and we have from Your own word, Lord, that You guide and direct all things according to Your will. Lord, Your desires are carried out. And Lord, at the same time as we see what we appears to be such an evil times and we see the irrationality of man, You laugh in heaven. But Lord, You love Your people. And though we may have to suffer, yet Lord, it is because You have placed us there as Your children. But You will never leave us or nor forsake us. And as Joshua was guaranteed a victory, his men still had to fight. Israel, his people, had to fight and carry on the battle. And so, Lord, give us the confidence. The battle is the Lord. It's already won. And Lord, You use us to fight for You. And Lord, You place us in the situations. Just help us, Lord, to be faithful in the things You give us. And we ask all these things in Thy Son's name. Amen.